this, if you notice, is the three steps: observe, interpret, apply. Okay, and let me just repeat also. The title of this is General Guide for Handling a Passage. Now, why do I say that? Because we asked the question last week, what's the basic unit of meaning in the Bible? And my thesis is, okay, if you say, okay, is it a word? Is it, you could even go, if you study linguistics, you could even go more brief than a word. You could say a phoneme, like when you say, I'm going to redo this paper. Well, re is a part of that word that has meaning. It means again. Anything we put re before, it means again. S, at the end of most nouns, it means plural, plurality. Those are phonemes. That's a unit of meaning. Is it the basic unit of meaning? Well, it depends on what you mean by basic. Is the basic unit of meaning words, verses, if you're talking about the Bible, sentences? A lot of people think it's verses. You know, we memorize verses. And a lot of times we think people have verses on their refrigerators and stuff, and that's fine. The problem with it is that verses are often taken out of context, and we're gonna talk about that and see some pretty powerful examples of how it's easy to do that. But we could say sentences, we could say paragraphs, we could say books or chapters. Again, if we're talking about how the Bible is laid out, chapters in the Bible, it's the chapter. The basic unit of meaning is the book. Where's the whole Bible? I mean, all of those affect meaning. But what's the basic unit of meaning? Now, the way I'm defining basic is that basic, the basic unit of meaning means your basic unit for study. And why it would be the basic unit for study is this is a unit of meaning where you can grasp, you have enough context to be pretty confident that you're understanding the meaning of all the components. Okay? Now, that's not true for a sentence. It's not true for a verse. It's certainly not true for a word. Words mean different things in different contexts. But if you have a paragraph, you have enough there that you have a basic grasp of what it's saying in that context. Now, of course, the flow of thought affects the meaning of that paragraph in a given book. The book, the whole Bible, they bear on that. We're going to see that maybe today. But what I'm saying is that your bread and butter approach to the Bible is passage by passage. Okay, so that's why I'm saying, okay, we start looking at procedure for interpreting the Bible, we begin for handling the Bible, we begin passage by passage. So that's why, General Guide for Handling a Passage, okay? And again, the three components are observe, interpret, apply. And we said there's an order to those. There's a basic logical order. You can't decide what something means until you know what's there. So you have to observe first. And I would say probably that's the most neglected step for most people. Most people try to understand what a passage means before they notice all of the factors that bear on what it means. Okay? Then you interpret. And that's deciding what it means, and then you apply. And we talked about, I think, week before last, that or maybe it was last week, in Bible studies that you buy that are printed, like booklets, like the InterVarsity Press, Life Guide Bible Studies, popular in a lot of places. Nobody was familiar with them here, so. But anyway, they're, if you go to a Christian bookstore, you'll find a whole rack of them, you know, topical ones and studies on different books. And they have questions for each passage. They go passage by passage, and they have questions for delving into, for helping you delve in. And you have places where you can write your answers on there for delving into the passage. The problem with those is that they neglect the interpretation step a lot of times. And you don't really realize this. You notice something in the passage, there's a presumption that I can know what that means pretty readily, and then, you know, you just have to notice that it's there, and then they ask an application question. There's not enough interpretation in most of those books. And interpretation is more involved, usually, than a lot of people realize. And so, then, for the application, what happens a lot of times is we try to apply before we really know what a passage means. So we end up misapplying passages in Scripture. Now, this is a little bit more filled out. You'll see those steps. Number four is observe. So you don't get to observing until step number four. Then six is interpret, and seven is apply. But you remember we talked about prerequisite attitudes for fruitful involvement with the Bible. Well, first thing, you want to make sure your attitude is proper. Am I approaching the Bible in the right way? Then you want to pray. Often neglected step. People delve into reading the Bible before they pray. Why is that? It's why we spend all that time on what is the Bible and who are we. And we are sinners. Sin distorts our understanding of the Bible. We need God's help. This is a way that we acknowledge our dependence upon God as we come to the Scriptures. And so that's why prayer, before we read and interact with the Bible, is very important. What do we do? What do we ask for? We ask God to teach us through His Holy Spirit. Even before we plan how we're going to study the Bible, and we're going to talk about that, planning your overall procedure over time for how you're interacting with the Bible and various parts of it. So you pray before you do that. You pray whenever you come up against a difficult problem or you feel confused. So right in the middle of your Bible study, you want to be praying. Lord, I don't understand this. Help me understand it. When you see something particularly difficult, you pray thanking God as you're reminded of blessings or given new understandings. And to do that, to thank God when He shows us something, or when we see something that He's done for a blessing, or some grace that He's bestowed on us. Do we stop? See, prayer and our Bible study ought to be mingled. And then praying for wisdom, to apply the truth. Once we know what the Bible is saying, wisdom is understanding the implications of knowledge. And so we need to pray for that. We need to pray, praying for understanding is a distinct thing from praying for wisdom. They're not the same thing. So we need to pray as well. What do we do? How do we respond to truth? Then you want to read and reread. And this is something that, again, if you haven't read a passage before, this is something that's essential to... here's the deal. Number three on your handout is essential to doing number four. And number five is essential to doing number six. Okay? That's why I've separated them. So reading and rereading is in order to observe. And what you find is if you develop a habit of reading more than once, if you're studying a passage or if you're trying to interpret a passage, reading over it before you try to figure out what it means. Just reading over it several times will help you to notice things. You'll be surprised if you'll do this. what you'll notice on your third and fourth readings that you didn't notice the first time you read it. So you read and reread in order to get acquainted with the passage thoroughly before you're trying to figure out what it means. So as you're reading and rereading, you're observing. So you use the principles of observation. We're going to go over those in just a minute. I gave you that handout last week. You want to notice as many details as you can. Now, this was one of the implications that we talked about when we were talking about what the Bible is. But because the Bible is God's Word, I want to emphasize this. There are no extraneous details in the Bible. There aren't any details that don't have any meaning or any significance. Now, I wish that I could tell you, and you would be simply amazed. I wish I could tell you the significance of the number of fish that the disciples caught when Jesus on the shore in John 21. It's 153. Why does he put that detail in the text? Because there's significance to numbers. There's a whole science of interpretation of numbers in the Bible, numerology. I wish that I knew what the significance of that number was. I got to confess to you, I don't know. But there is a significance, and someday I'm going to be excited when I figure it out. But there are other numbers. You can tell what the significance is. The seven spirits of God mentioned in Revelation, what does that mean? Does that mean there's seven Holy Spirits, and really we don't have a Trinity? We have a non-entity. You know, it's nine, Father, Son, and seven spirits. No, that's not what it's saying. It's talking, seven is the number of qualitative fullness in the Bible, of completion. And so this fullness of the presence of the Spirit. And you know, there are other things we could say, but there are no details that aren't important in the Bible. That's why it's so important to notice. You'll notice things. Read a passage over and over and notice, and be inquisitive. You know, as you notice details in the text, there are going to be details that you see that seem to be strange. Like, why is that in there? Why did the author put that detail in? And what you'll find is that over time, particularly as you become familiar with the whole contents of the Bible, there are lots of things that are involved in understanding some of those details. You'll find more and more of them. You'll say, oh, that's really important. He put that in there for a reason. It has to do with his purpose. It has to do with what the author is trying to say. And part of the reason we don't understand the main purpose of certain passages is because we don't notice the details. Okay? So, reread and reread. Observe and try to observe as many details as you can. You check your observation, particularly when you're reading narrative. You ask the six questions: who, what, when, where, why, how. Jot down all your observations in a notebook before thinking about what they mean. Now, you don't have to, and I know a lot of you are not going to do that because you think it's kind of tedious to write down things. But at least when you first start the Bible seriously, think about writing things down, because it puts it in a concrete form where you can go back and you can look at it. There are things that you can notice if you don't, that slip your mind later as you're going through the process. You get better at retaining things as you get better at this procedure. But I would say when you first start doing it, it really helps to write. Then you think and analyze. Okay, so when you have everything down, you look over that. You look over what you've seen in the passage. What have you noticed? And you start analyzing it. So this is the step that really could be called meditation. Although some people, actually, I tend to think meditation is really mostly for the purpose of applying. But this is I would call this concentration on the details of the passage. But you're analyzing, you're you're trying to get the meaning of the various facts. Why are these things? Why is the passage structured the way it is? Why is this detail in there? How does that contribute to what it means? Write down questions or problems that you have. And that's an important one when you're reading through the Bible. Say you're reading through the Bible rapidly, like reading through the Bible in a year program. That's good. That's important when you're reading through the Bible as a whole rapidly the first time. And this ought to be something that you do periodically and repeatedly. But the first time you do it, it's great to write down problems, because then you don't think, okay, I got to figure this out before I move on. A lot of people, when they're reading through the Bible, like reading through in a year, the problem they have, they're reading through a book that's unfamiliar to them, and they get bogged down. It's like, I don't understand what this means, and they can't go on. And if you adopt the procedure, I'm not going to let this bog me down. I'm going to just, because what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to become familiar with the Bible. And a lot of times, if you'll just go ahead and move on, the problem disappears because the answer to it is a couple of paragraphs later, or something you'll read later in the whole Bible. And if you've written it down, you remember that, and you say, hey, wait a minute, I think this speaks to something that a problem I had before a month later. And it just enables you to get on with it and become familiar with the contents of Scripture without getting bogged down in problems. So you write down problems you have. Some may be answered as you continue studying. Just remember this: God doesn't promise to answer all your questions right now. The Bible is complex. It's a complex book. You're not going to understand all of it readily. You will understand some of it, and probably a good measure of it, the first time you read it, because the Bible is what we call perspicuous. We talked about that. It's clear in its basic meaning. The most important things are the clearest things in the Bible. But that doesn't mean that there aren't important things that take time and effort and study to grasp. So both are true. So be patient. He does promise to give you the light that you need as you interact with His Word. As you're thinking and analyzing, what are you doing? You're interpreting. So you use the principles of interpretation. We'll talk about principles of interpretation a little later, pretty soon. And you apply those principles as you're studying the passage. Okay? So you think and analyze, and as you're thinking and analyze, you apply these principles of interpretation that we're going to talk about. Then the next step is you apply. You use the principles of application, and we're going to talk about a sheet on principles of observation next, then principles of interpretation, and then principles of application. When we talk about principles of interpretation, we're going to take several side roads and delve into aspects of that interpretation more deeply. And then principles of application, I would say, in books on hermeneutics, that's the most neglected one. We don't talk about what's the procedure. We assume everybody knows how to apply. Well, we really don't. And once you get it, it's not that complicated, but it does involve some steps that are often neglected, particularly when we're thinking about what it means to apply an ancient book that was written in the context of an ancient culture in different languages from ours, in a different historical setting, to our historical cultural setting. You have to think a little bit to do that well. And the basic principles are the same for every genre of Scripture, but there are some differences, different nuances, and you sort of finagle things depending on whether you're dealing with narrative and applying narrative, or you're applying poetry, or there are some different considerations. But the basic process is the same. Okay, we'll see that. It's different from interpretation. And I said on your sheet, getting the meaning and expressing it without reference to any certain person. Application is identifying how you should personally respond. Yes, but remember we talked about in the larger understanding of what meaning is, meaning includes implications for us. It includes application. Okay, so that, and that's the way most modern writers speak of meaning. All right, but now I've put this in bold, so I want to emphasize this. Remember that there is only one correct interpretation, and I say meaning, I'm going to revise this. See, one correct interpretation of any given truth, which is asserted in Scripture, but many applications. Also remember that a given passage communicates either purposefully, that is in terms of the agenda of the author, or incidentally, many truths. We've talked about that. So I'm not going to go into detail again on that. But these truths are never contradictory to one another, and that's the important thing. When we say there's only one meaning, there's a lot of truth in one passage. One passage isn't mean, and even one sentence can communicate a lot of truth. And so it's not that there's one meaning in the sense there's only one truth in a sentence or a verse or a passage. But here's the thing. You can't have a passage mean, or a statement in the Bible mean one thing to one person and then legitimately and validly mean something that's contradictory to that to another person. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak with a forked tongue. And that's the legitimate thing that authors mean when they say there's only one meaning. You can't have contradictory meanings. And a statement means one thing. It can't, the reader, I'm thinking about a lot of postmodern literary theory now. The reader does not determine the meaning. And this is, if you take a literature class today in a university setting, they're going to tell you something exactly the opposite. They will say that the reader really determines the meaning. And it can mean whatever this person or that person wants it to mean, because we have our own little world and we have our own little meaning. That's the postmodern world in which we live. It's poppycock. It's not true. We don't live in a bunch of different worlds. We all live in the same world, and it's God's world. It's not our world. What we believe is that God determined the meaning. God's the ultimate author of Scripture. What it means is up to us to discover. It's up to us to discover what He meant, not what we think it should mean or what it means to us personally. That's really, really important, and especially today, because a lot of what you read in commentaries or when you're in Bible studies, it's affected by this general cultural milieu that we have, that we are in. Well, this is what it means to me. And if you're in a Bible study and somebody says, "This is what it means to me," if I'm leading a Bible study, sometimes I'll confront that. Sometimes I won't, depending on what I find out they mean. Sometimes what they mean when they say, people mean when they say that is, this is what it seems to mean to me. This is what I think it means right now, but let's talk about it. Well, that's perfectly fine. But if somebody says, what it means to me is what I have sovereignly determined the passage means because the reader is king in interpretation, That's a very common but absurd notion in interpretation of literature today. So that's what we mean. When we say it has one meaning, we're talking about it can't have contradictory meanings. And there's one meaning in terms of what the author intended to communicate by that, the human author and the divine author. And those purposes coalesce. They never conflict with one another. Okay? All right. Step eight is just something that I'm recommending. Record your thoughts about interpretation and application in a notebook. You know, this is like journaling. And you don't have to do that. But I will tell you that people who do are always glad they did. You keep a notebook about your insights into Scripture. You don't have to write it like you're writing a book. This is where people get hung up on this. Who's going to read this later? You know, are my children going to find this in a trunk somewhere someday, and then I'm going to be embarrassed because it's not grammatically correct or something? Don't worry about any of that. Just you know, it can be running notes. You don't even have to have periods. You don't have to have correct punctuation. Just write it down and record it so that you can go back and look at it later. Nathan can tell you about his experience doing that. He's been doing it ever since he first started reading the Bible, and what he's learned about his growth just from looking at what he wrote the first time he did this. There's a lot of profit that comes from doing that. Okay, so that's your basic procedure when you're handling a passage. Now, let's talk about principles of interpretation, or, I'm sorry, observation. And I believe that you have this stapled. Yeah. Okay. I added some to this, and I'm trying to find... Okay. Just a second. I got to find the one that I added to. Okay, here it is. I didn't copy out the added because we're just going to send these to your email so you'll have it. So I didn't bother to copy whole new handouts. But let's go through this. So some of this we've already said. It's repetitive, I know, but it's important to emphasize some of these things. So what's the importance of observation? You have to carefully observe what you're reading as a deliberate, conscious step before you begin to interpret. And most people don't do that. Most people just start trying to figure out what they mean. Well, because when people speak to us, we don't think, okay, now let me think about every element of what you said. And before we start, I mean, usually understanding is automatic in most contexts. But for the Bible, we really deliberately have to observe what we're reading before we try to decide what it means. It's one of the most common mistakes in a superficial and careless Bible study that we see so often today. It's easy to read without noticing, not taking in what you read. Have you ever been reading and you've been reading for about 5 minutes and then you realize you've just been saying the words in your head, but you're really not noticing, you're not really not thinking about what you're reading, and you have to go back and reread it? That's reading without noticing, and it's very easy to do. If you don't know what's said, you cannot know what is meant. If you don't know what has been said, you cannot know what is meant. Okay? So, what does that mean? That means you should read the given portion, book, passage several times before you stop to interpret. We talked about that. Two, before you gain experience, it's best to write things down. Okay? Not going to repeat everything there. We talked about it. So, what do you observe? What are some examples? It helps to think about. Now, these are some examples. There are lots of other things you can observe, but here are some examples of things you should observe when you're looking at a passage. The literary form of the passage. Is it narrative? Is it poetry? Is it didactic or teaching, like doctrine? Is it prophecy? That bears on the interpretation. We're going to go into that in more detail for each one. Repeated words and phrases. Are there repeated words and phrases? Do you see things that are repeated, or is there a pattern of repetition that shows you what's important, what the author thinks is important, and he's emphasizing that. Connectives or linking words. I see people who neglect little words like for. You know, this particularly in Paul's writings. For, you know, and we were talking about this in our men's Bible study Sunday, last Wednesday. We were looking at one of the most familiar passages in Scripture. What would you say is the most familiar verse in the Bible to most evangelical Christians? What? What did you say, Dwayne?
I said, tell them, Doug.
Yeah, tell them, Doug. Yeah. Well, okay. Well, the one that's in all the Gideon Bibles, right, is John 3:16. And what's really amazing to me is people quote just that, and they forget, what word does it begin with? For. For God so loved the world. What does that mean? That means if you're going to understand John 3:16 properly, it's based on what comes before it. There's a conclusion that he's drawing. He's drawing a conclusion, for God so loved. He didn't just say, God so loved the world. It's for God so loved the world. That's providing a reason or a rationale for what he said before that. So you have to notice connecting words. You have to notice words that, like, consequently and therefore and nevertheless and things like this that show you the relationship between parts of a passage, the parts of a sentence. You know the flow of thought. That's really important to discerning the meaning. Okay, time words. These are found usually in narrative. So examples are after, then, immediately, before, at evening, 1 hour later. That shows you the chronological sequence. Now, a lot of times when you're in narrative, what that will do is it will show you what the author thinks is really important, because sometimes, just like when you're watching a television show, sometimes you'll have flashbacks, right? And they'll do it right in the middle of something. So there'll be something that's out of time. It's not it's not in chronological sequence in a story. Well, there's a reason why the author did that. And for instance, here's a reason, an example of a reason. Sometimes the writer will say something, he'll describe an event, and then he'll give you what happened before. He'll immediately give a flashback. Why? Because he's giving the background to that specific thing that just happened and why it happened. Okay? You have to notice that. Sometimes, like in Genesis, you're reading the Joseph story, and this is the Joseph part of Genesis, you know, 37 and following, 37 to 50. But you get to Genesis, he starts with Joseph, he gets Joseph's situation in your mind, and then he goes back and it starts telling you a story about Judah back in the Promised Land. Why does he do that? What's he doing? I thought we were talking about Joseph. Joseph's thrown into prison. I want to know what happens to Joseph, and now you take me to talk about Judah. Why are you doing that? Well, the reason is he's comparing Judah and Joseph. And he wants you to do that. And if you don't perceive that, then you're going to miss something in the narrative. So time words are important. Understanding chronology is important when you're looking at Scripture. Location or place words. Where did certain things happen? You know, I learned this from Ralph Davis. Some of y'all may be familiar with Ralph Davis. He's written some fantastic commentaries, particularly on the former prophets, Joshua to 2 Kings. If you want the best commentary on any of those books, get Ralph Davis's commentary published by Christian Focus. They are absolutely superb. He was one of my seminary professors, and one of the things that he he was big on was learning the geography of Palestine and understanding what's happening with where people are. And because those places have theological significance often. And then the movement has theological significance. And those place names are given for a reason. They're one of those details that we often pass over. And that's why we have maps in the Bible. But I would say we're going to talk about resources one of these days. And one of the best resources you can get is a good Bible atlas that has a lot of maps for different and more detailed maps for different periods of time. And a good Bible atlas, the best Bible atlas, will give you a wealth of information you can't find anywhere else. But pay attention to places. F, contrasts and comparisons between ideas, phrases, or people, either stressed or implied. We just talked about one from Genesis. These give clues to the thought structure. Okay? Contrasts, particularly in Paul, contrasting this with this. What are you to put off and what are you to put on? The works of the flesh are obvious. The works of the Spirit are like that. You notice, and he's comparing two things, and it's important to notice that and to take that into consideration as I'm thinking, okay, what's the point? Unknown words. Now, when you encounter an unknown word, a surprisingly good resource is just an ordinary dictionary. Because, we think, okay, I've got to get a Bible word study book like Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old Testament words or New Testament words, something like that. Those are helpful. Vine's is not the most helpful, by the way. Sometimes I think Vine's is unhelpful or inaccurate. But it's a lot of people are aware of that. We'll talk about that when we talk about resources. But these words have been translated. And the translators chose a given English word for a reason. So your first step is to look, what does this mean in English? What does this word mean? Just use a standard dictionary. And that's not sometimes not sufficient. Sometimes you need to go beyond that, and we'll talk about why. But first resource is an ordinary dictionary. Especially in doctrine, when you're reading, say, an epistle of Paul, you want to notice, one of the things you want to observe is the core of each sentence, the main subject and verb, okay? You learned how to do this, I hope, in English class when you're studying grammar. The main subject and verb, everything else kind of hangs on that. If you ever diagrammed sentences when you were in English classes, that really was useful. It wasn't a meaningless exercise. Because when you're studying the Bible, being able to isolate the main subject and verb is very important. That's the core of the sentence. Especially in long, complicated sentences. Most people don't realize that in the first chapter of Ephesians, from verse 3, if you want to glance at your Bible right now, you can, because it's really amazing to look at. The way it's translated, it doesn't do this. But in Greek, from verse 3 to verse 14 is one long sentence. And there's one main subject and verb, and the rest are just clauses or phrases that hang on that the idea of that main one subject and verb. And you may not be able, you may not read Greek, so it may be hard to go look at that. But you see if you can, when you read that, see if you can perceive what the main subject and the main verb is in that from verse 3 to 14. It's really an interesting exercise. But it's really important to understand that core of the sentence. Figurative expressions. I have a handout on figurative expressions. There are all kinds of figurative expressions, but you know what we mean by figurative expressions. There are lots of figures of speech. Okay, what's an example? You tell me. What are some figures of speech? Metaphor. Yeah, metaphor and simile. What's the difference between a metaphor and a simile? Anybody know? Anybody remember? A simile is an explicit comparison. A metaphor is an implied comparison. And the reason it's explicit is because it uses the term like or as. So if somebody says, this is like such and such or as such and such, that's a simile. A metaphor what's a common metaphor? Yeah. Well, that's a simile. Love is like a red, red rose. Yeah, anytime it says is, yeah. I'm thinking about the common love is like a red, red road, you know. I had one in my head. Anyway, we know what a metaphor is. It just says such and such is such and such, or, and it, you know, like Jesus saying, I'm the door. He means I'm like a door in a certain way. He says, I am the door, or I am the gate for the sheep, or whatever. What's another one? Has anybody read the recent book by Rosaria Butterfield, Five Lies, Common Lies of Our Contemporary Culture? It's a great book. You need to buy that book. it's very, very good. Rosaria Butterfield's latest book. I can't remember. It's something like Five Lies, Five Common Lies of our Contemporary Culture, or something like that. But she's talking about when she was telling about an experience in church where there was somebody who had. She was a Christian, but she became enamored of a non-Christian guy, and she brought this guy to church, to dinner. And this couple that they were having dinner with had devotions after they ate every night, even if they had guests. And so they read a passage of Scripture and they talked about it. And I wish more people did that, by the way. We never did it, have to confess. But they were reading a passage, and the passage they were reading was in Luke, where Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must, you know the passage, hate his father and mother, his brother and sister, and yes, even his own life. And the guy that was sitting there that was a non-Christian got really offended, and he said, I can't believe this. And he said, I'm not going to sit here for you to preach hate to me. And he walks out the door. And you know what is ironic about that? Does anybody see any irony there? What do non-Christians, particularly non-Christians who have read some of the Bible, and even those who study it intensely, what do they say about Christians? Well, hateful. But with respect to the reading of the Bible, they often say, we're very simplistic. You know, we take everything literally, right? Who's taking the Bible literally when it's not supposed to be taken literally? What is that? What is Jesus doing? It's a figure of speech, very obvious figure of speech. It's hyperbole. Anybody ever heard of hyperbole or hyperbole? hyperbole, it's exaggeration for the purpose of effect. Jesus is saying your love for me should make your love for even the closest people to you seem like hate. It's a kind of comparison he's making through hyperbole. He's not speaking literally. Who's in a wooden sense, in a kind of a ridiculous, ignorant sense, reading the Bible too literally at that point? But noticing figures of speech is really, really important. Noticing, we were talking about this in our men's Bible study too. By the way, if you're a man, if you have time to come, 7 o'clock Wednesday morning, see what you're missing. You're missing Doug's great insights. So for that reason, you ought to come to men's Bible study if you have time. But we were talking about how when Paul in Corinthians, both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, when he's talking about his ministry and he's talking about his frustration with the Corinthians because they're actually listening to these false apostles and he's comparing himself to them and he says, I know a man 3 years ago who was caught up into the third heaven and he heard things that were inexpressible, things that men are not permitted to repeat. When he says, I know a man, I used to think, what in the world is he talking about? Who is this man that he knew? And why is he talking about this experience? He's talking about himself. And then he's saying, I must boast. I must go on boasting. And then translations put it in parentheses, I'm out of my mind to talk like this. But then he goes on, he's being sarcastic. And he's adopting the attitude of his opponents in boasting about what he's experienced. And he's mentioning in a kind of a left-handed way, you want to talk about ecstatic experiences? You want to talk about knowledge that God gives? These apostles are talking about all this knowledge they have. Look, I'm the one that's had this experience, but he doesn't brag about it. He doesn't boast about it. But he's doing it here to show this is what this looks like. You want to boast? Here, I'll boast. But see, the first time I read that, I was completely clueless about what in the world is this talking about? Because I didn't perceive the attitude, the tone of it, that he's being sarcastic. He's not being really serious here. But he is, in a certain way, being serious through a kind of figure of speech. If you don't perceive that, if you don't notice that, if that's not in your toolbox of what could be going on here, then you're going to be in trouble. Okay? So that's figurative expressions. Let's see. Yeah, we got down to I. Okay? So we'll keep going through this. These examples, because it's really important to understand some of the possibilities and things we ought to observe. Okay, so we'll continue next week with right there where we left off.